2 Corinthians chapter 3 here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to, we're going to look at several passages, but I want to finish up the thought that started last week, dead to the law. Well, this week I want for us to emphasize again the statement that I made last week that as believers, our relationship to the law changed. Remember that when, after faith in Christ, what does the Bible say in Romans 3, verse 31? That we what? Establish the law. All right, so we're not abolishing the law. And again, as Galatians 3 says and points out that the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. So once we have faith in Christ, our relationship to the law changes. The law is never abolished. So I want for us to take a look at some of these passages here today that we did not have time to get to last week that tells us that there is a change in our relationship to the law. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, notice, who have also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Notice again that statement. Not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, notice the ministration of death, remember last week we saw the statement, through the law we are dead to the law. Notice the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious. Notice the Old Testament was not bad. Notice Paul says very clearly, it was glorious so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. But how shall not the ministration of the Spirit, notice, as we go through this, I want you to notice Old Testament, New Testament. So we see, first of all, the ministration of death, the Old Testament law. Notice it says in verse 8 then, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? So we have a constant going back and forth here, Old Testament, New Testament. In fact, I have OT and NT written in my margin here so that it's easier to take notice of the changes that are going back and forth here. So in verse 7, we have the Old Testament ministration of death. Verse 8, now we have the ministration of the Spirit, New Testament, is rather glorious. Notice, more glorious, exceeding glorious. Verse 9, it says, for if the ministration of condemnation, Old Testament, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness, the New Testament, exceed in glory. So we're comparing here the glory of the two covenants, the Old Testament law and the New Testament, a new covenant. So if we're comparing the glory here, we're not talking about abolishing the Old Testament law. Notice it says here, verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. So notice beginning of verse 10, we have the Old Testament law. The end of verse 10, we have the New Testament. Notice by reason of the glory that excelleth. So the New Testament, the new covenant, exceeds in glory from the old covenant. For if that which is done away was glorious, the Old Testament glory, much more that which remaineth is glorious. New Testament. Again, I want you to notice he's not talking about abolishing the law, but we're talking here about glory. Glory, glory, glory. Notice how many times the word glory is emphasized in this passage. Paul is not talking about abolishing the law. We've seen this in other places. He never mentions abolishing the law. We're talking about the glory of the Old Testament is done away, replaced with something that excels the New Testament glory. Verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Old Testament done away, glory. New Testament is more glorious, that which is remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses. So here's this Old Testament example here of Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Verse 7 tells us what he's talking about being abolished. The end of verse 7 talks about the glory, which glory was to be done away. We're not abolishing the Old Testament law. We're abolishing the glory of the Old Testament law, replacing it with the New Testament glory. Now, here's what I want to point out here. Notice it says that Moses had to put a veil over his face. Why did his face shine? Let's look at Exodus 19. Hold your place here. Exodus chapter 19. I want to show you the example here of the Old Testament glory. And there's more than one place. And of course, as Moses was spending time up on the mountain, as he came down, he did not realize his face was shining from being in the presence of the glory of the Lord. Now, again, I want to point out here, he's not talking about abolishing the law. He's talking about abolishing the glory of the Old Testament covenant. It's very important for us to notice that, because otherwise we have contradictions in Scripture, which is impossible. All right, so we talk about what saith the law. So if the Old Testament law was abolished, why is Paul quoting from the Old Testament law in so many cases? We have to understand he's emphasizing the glory of the Old Covenant is to be abolished, is done away. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Our God is a consuming fire, the New Testament says. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, that lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. I mean, this is a pretty serious meeting with God, as you see here. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount to sanctify it. Set it apart. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee. But let not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest the Lord breaks forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. And again, as we see, after he spent 40 days and 40 nights, his face was shining, was reflecting, the countenance of his face was reflecting the glory of the Lord. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, notice then, again, verse 13, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look unto the end of that which is abolished. Again, the glory of the old covenant that's going to be replaced with the new covenant, the New Testament. But their minds were blinded. Notice this. Their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil. This is a spiritual application of this. There remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Which veil is done away in Christ? When somebody, a Jew or Gentile, when somebody believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, talking here about the Jews, that veil is removed, and all of a sudden they see what the Old Testament is talking about as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon, notice, not their eyes, not their face, but their heart. Nevertheless, when it, Israel, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Notice again the emphasis. Throughout this entire passage, it's glory, glory, glory. Notice, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed. Notice this statement. This, in fact, I had not even paid attention to this until I was looking back through this passage this morning. Notice, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're no longer under the old covenant, glory. Notice, to glory, the new covenant. In fact, I want you to notice Jeremiah chapter 31, lest I forget to mention this. All right, so it's talking about the glory of the new covenant. And I've emphasized this before, but if Gentiles are not included in this new covenant, then we're in trouble. Because this is the last covenant that God is going to make with mankind. And I want to emphasize it was given to Israel, but as we see in the New Testament, Gentiles are brought into this new covenant. So again, this is it. So if Gentiles have nothing to do with Israel, then we're in trouble. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Old covenant. Notice, old covenant, new covenant. Notice the emphasis here. This is expanded and explained in the New Testament. Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Notice it won't just be on stone anymore. It's going to be in the heart. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now I want you to notice Ephesians chapter 2 with that in mind. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, we're looking at the passages that indicate that there's a change in our relationship to the law. And let me remind you, the Gentiles have the law written on our hearts, not on stone, on stony tablets, but on the table of the heart, as the Bible talks about. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews in the flesh made by hands. That at that time ye were without Christ. Notice our condition BC, before Christ. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How low can you get here? I mean, that's our condition as unbelievers, unbelieving Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice, we have a changed position here. We are brought in into this covenant, as we're going to see even in Hebrews. For he is our peace, who hath made, notice, both one. Did you notice that? We are both Jews and Gentiles made one, not two. And this is one of the problems I have with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism wants to raise this wall again between the Jews and the Gentiles. If we were not brought into what God was already working in Israel, then we have a problem. We're not a part of the new covenant then. So I guess we're going to still be strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The new covenant is God's last thing that he's doing with mankind. He gives it to Israel and includes the Gentiles. He is our peace who hath made both one. That's why Romans 11 talks about one olive tree, not two. He did not establish a new olive tree for the Gentiles. We are all baptized into one body, as the Bible says. We'll talk about that statement elsewhere. But notice it says, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now, wait a minute, preacher. Notice this. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. See? He's abolished the law. Read what it says. Verse 14 talks about the middle wall of partition has been removed, has been broken down. Verse 15, he's talking about the enmity. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. God did a pretty serious job of that. Remember what he did with the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, he destroyed the whole thing. I guess there's no wall left dividing Jews and Gentiles. Notice what he's abolished. He's not abolishing the law. He's abolishing the enmity. Notice that the law as a whole, is not saying was abolished. Again, how is God going to judge all of mankind at the great white throne judgment? Contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, two, one new man, so making peace. Got to read this in the context. He's not abolishing the law. He's abolishing the enmity. We're going to see that again here in verse 16. That he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Continued sentence. Notice this is one long sentence. Paul's good at writing long sentences under the inspiration. I guess it's the Holy Spirit telling him to do this. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. Notice the Gentiles were afar off, the Jews were nigh. Israel was nigh to the covenants, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So again, in context, we're talking about the enmity. With that said, I want you to notice with me John chapter 3. All right, 2 Corinthians 3 talked about the ministration of death and unto condemnation, the ministration of condemnation. I want you to notice this. I wrote this down a long time ago. I don't think I mentioned it here, but something was very interesting, grabbed my attention as I was studying out John 3, verse 16 and following here. How is it that we often present the gospel with John 3:16? God so loves you, right? That's not what the Bible says. Notice verse 16 very carefully. For God so loves the world. Is that what your Bible says? God so loves the world? Loved, past tense. For God so loved the world that He gives. Present tense, right? He gave. You know what this is saying? God's greatest expression of love has already taken place. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So let me ask you, does God love a sinner who's rejecting the gospel? They're presented the gospel and they absolutely rejects it. He absolutely rejects it. Does God love that sinner? Well, let's read on. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. His purpose by sending Jesus Christ was not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Notice verse 18, the last part there. But he that believeth not is what? Condemned at the great white throne. Is that what the Bible says? They already have condemnation on them. Why? Because they have rejected God's expression of love at Calvary. All right, so you reject that expression of love? There is no other expression of love that God can demonstrate to them. Well, that doesn't mean He's not going to be good unto them, sending them rain on the just and the unjust, as we were talking about Wednesday night. God's still going to express His goodness. Why? Because He wants the goodness of God to lead them to repentance. Notice, condemnation is already on them today. Now, not in the future, not in hell, now already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice verse 36. Why is it that we emphasize John 3:16 without the context? We are so good at pulling verses out of context. We start with Romans 3:23 without telling them why we're sinners. There's a reason why chapter 1 through 3 starts in the book of Romans. So why do we start with Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 and don't point out, you reject God as creator, you're on your way to hell. That's Romans 1. Romans 2. Oh yeah, you're good, aren't you? Oh yeah, that's self-righteous hypocrisy. Paul deals with that in Romans 2. Chapter 3, we're all sinners before God, both Jews and Gentiles. Why is it that we pull verses out of context? Verse 36 says this, in the context of John 3:16, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life. But notice this, but the love of God abideth on him. Is that what the Bible says? God's wrath is on the one who rejects the evidence of God's love. If somebody says, absolutely not. God does not, in fact, Psalm 5, Psalm 9, various places talks about that. God's wrath, God's anger is on the wicked every day. It does not say His love is. If somebody rejects God's ultimate expression of love, there's only wrath and condemnation upon them. Literally, God's going to turn them over to their judgment. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Again, our relationship to the law has changed, is what we're emphasizing. Colossians chapter 2, notice verse 13 and following. And as you notice in these passages, there are statements pulled out of context that seems to say, well, God abolished the law. See? God abolished the law. Now, I want you to notice verse 8, Colossians 2, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. So we're talking about man-made traditions. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Right, so there's a contrast here between Christ and man-made traditions. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Drop down to verse 13 then. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All right, here's this statement. Notice this. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Notice Paul even includes himself as a Jew, which was contrary to us. And notice he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All right, so he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. Notice that statement, handwriting of ordinances. We'll come back to that in a moment here. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day, Jewish feast, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath days, special holiday observances, which are a shadow of things to come. We're going to see this in Hebrews more detail, which are a shadow of things to come, but the bodies of Christ. So we have all of these ordinances, and then we have the body of Christ. Can I point out here all the man-made ordinances that even Jesus did not practice when he was here on this earth? You think about all the ordinances, all the additions that they made to the Old Testament law. Did Jesus ever violate the Sabbath? No. Otherwise, he would not be Christ. He would not be our sinless Savior. But let me ask you, though. Did he observe all the Sabbath day laws that they added to God's law? No. He did not observe those. In fact, he told his disciples they didn't need to. Go ahead. Go ahead, men. It's legal for us, according to the Old Testament law, for you to eat grain, to not harvest it, but to grab something on your way by. That was totally okay as far as the Old Testament law was concerned. Jesus did not tell them to stop. I think it's very interesting to their irritation, to the irritation of the Jews. Verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And not holding the head. Notice that the emphasis is on the headship of Lord Jesus Christ in the church. From which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Spiritual growth of the body, local body of Christ. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the, notice this, rudiments of the world, we already saw this in verse 8. Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Oh, here we have this statement again. Ordinances, again verse 14, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. What's he emphasizing here? Subject to these man-made requirements, these man-made ordinances. That's why as a Baptist preacher, if I cannot find it in the New Testament, I am not going to require it of our people. I use this illustration occasionally because of how oppressive it felt at the time. When we were teaching in the Christian school, there were a lot of man-made ordinances added to the student handbook. Girls had to wear certain types of berets, and girls had to wear certain types of shoes, and if they were found with sandals at the store, then they would get points. And you know, it's like, I went to church as the school, the elementary principal. I went to school feeling like I was the Gestapo, making sure everybody was following the rules rather than going to worship God and to hear the preaching of God's word. I mean, there were times, I had trouble having that be my focus. There were times I'd get there on Monday morning and meet with the administrator of the school and say, did you see so-and-so? Did you see so-and-so? It's like, no, sir, I didn't catch that. All right, I'll hand out the points. It's like, there were parents that were exasperated because they couldn't keep up with, it wasn't a Bible rule. It was a man-made ordinance. That's what he's emphasizing here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't wear certain sandals. No, the Bible says modesty. Notice, after the commandments and doctrines of men, that's the emphasis, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship. God's law, God's commands have no motivation like this. The show of wisdom and will worship. Humility, neglecting of the body. Those are the man-made ordinances. It's all an outward show. Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Worship from the flesh, not of the spirit. Notice with me Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 verse 11. All right, so I want to show you here this change. The writer of Hebrews, I believe, more than likely the Apostle Paul, based on some internal and external evidence. But Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, right, is that Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament, right? The Levitical priesthood is Old Testament. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law. Notice that, the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? So what is he emphasizing here? Old Testament, Aaronic, the priesthood of Aaron. The New Testament, priesthood of Melchizedek. after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the priesthood being changed, notice this, there's a change in our relationship. That's what I've been emphasizing. There is made of necessity a change also of the law. So the Levitical priesthood has been replaced with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. Can you show me in the Old Testament where the tribe of Judah was supposed to have a priest? You can't. It's not there. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, not Aaron, there riseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Let me ask you, did Aaron live forever? Did he ever die? Aaron died, right? Can you show me in the Bible where there's a record of the death of Melchizedek? All of a sudden he appears in Genesis 14. All of a sudden he's not there. Well, Psalm 110, verse 4, talks about this order of Melchizedek. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we have a new priesthood according to the new covenant. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness of the unprofitable and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. Notice, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath. But this was an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Pause there. What's Paul saying here? Notice, in the Old Testament, Aaron's sons, grandsons, on down through the generations, they just automatically became priests. The Levitical tribe and so on. Where what we're saying, what Paul's saying here, Jesus Christ was declared with an oath by the Father, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Again, we have this comparison with the Old and the New Testaments. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Let me pause there just a moment. So what is the basis of your being preserved, saved, eternal security? What is the basis of your eternal security? Jesus Christ. Not your continuing, you know, to persevere to the end, right? Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us. Wow, that's a powerful statement. Here's the eternal Son of God became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than... Wait a minute, preacher. The Pharisees accused Jesus of hanging out with publicans and sinners. He was reaching out to them, but he did not become them. Notice, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. He's exalted to the right hand of majesty on high, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for their own sins and then for the people's. As I pointed out a couple weeks ago, where do you find in Christ's earthly ministry that he ever offered a sacrifice for himself? He didn't need to. He was not a sinner. He was the Lamb of God, as John said. For this he did once when he offered up himself. He was the sacrifice. Wow, how much clearer can you get? For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath made by God, which was since the law, notice, since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. So again, we see the emphasis, chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's a summary. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. All right, so the Old Testament tabernacle was only a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat to also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Notice again this contrast there, old and new. Who served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. Again, we already saw the glory of the New Testament, the New Covenant, is excels in glory. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. All right, so the Old Testament is glorious, but the New Covenant is so much more glorious. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with the law. I've already pointed this out. Is that what the Bible says? Verse 8. For finding fault with the law. Is that what the Bible says? With them, he found fault with the sinners who did not keep the law. He saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out. So, Old Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Now, for the sake of time, notice with me chapter 10. We'll close with this passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Just want to highlight something here as far as change from the old to the new. For the law, verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come. We've already seen that Paul emphasized the shadow thing here. Notice the old covenant, the Old Testament was just a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Why would they have to offer them every year if they made us perfect, made the Jew perfect? For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Here's why they had to offer those every year. To remind them that they're still sinners. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. That's why we don't offer a sacrifice, because we have a fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law in Christ. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Notice that. This is a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 in particular. A body hast thou prepared me. Can the eternal Son of God die? No, unless he takes on a physical body. His physical body was allowed to die, but the eternal Son of God could not die. Notice, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure. Well, wait a minute. I thought the old Testament was a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. It is no comparison to the perfect Lamb of God in offering. God does not have any pleasure. In comparison, he has no pleasure whatsoever in those Old Testament sacrifices. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me in the Psalms to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Notice, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. In fact, what's very interesting, in Psalm 40, it talks about God's law being in his heart. It's very interesting as you think about that emphasis with the new covenant. Notice this statement at the end of verse 9. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The whole purpose of the Old Testament covenant has been fulfilled. Notice he's establishing the second under a new priesthood, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice, once for all. No more sacrifices need to be made. Why? Because he's the fulfillment of all of those pictures, those Old Testament types. And every priest standing daily and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, speaking of a finished work. He's not on a crucifix. He's not hanging there. He sat down on the right hand of God the Father. Majesty on high, chapter 1 says. from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. Notice again, he quotes from Jeremiah, verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Wait a minute, I thought only the high priest could do that in the Old Testament. Guess what? We have a high priest that's already entered into the heavenly tabernacle. He has given us the opportunity to enter boldly but humbly into his presence. That's why I'm saying there was a change in our relationship to the law. The law has not been abolished, but Jesus Christ, in fulfilling the law, has made it possible for us to enter into his presence so that we can find grace to help, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, I pray that you'd help us to understand the relationship of the change, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, and the New Testament saint. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for preparing the way into the Holy of Holies for us. Thank you for the new and living way that we experience in this New Testament. In Jesus' name, amen.